How close have you ever been to somebody really famous? I mean, really famous. You know, you probably have conversations like I do all the time where somebody says, you know, one time I shook the hand of, you know, and they named somebody pretty famous. Or I've got the autograph of so-and-so, or here's the picture of me and, you know, whoever. And I was from here to there to the President of the United States of America. How about you? Got a better question for you, though. This week, how near to God were you? I'm not asking, did you pray? Not asking, did you read your Bible? Sing some songs in private worship or fast or any of the other disciplines that we employ rightly in order to draw near to God. But I'm asking you about your intimacy and nearness to God this week. How close was it? See, a lot of people pray. A lot of people sing to God. A lot of people fast and they're praying. Some, you know, people read their Bible. But many of them, maybe even most of them, will admit to you that in all of that, God just doesn't really seem that near to them. So what about your intimacy, your nearness to God? We have been given this wonderful summons in chapter 10, verse 22 of Hebrews. You want a Bible open there. When it says, let us draw near to God. Let us draw near to God. That will include prayer, it will include Bible reading and study, it will include worship and singing and fasting and so forth. But it's not identical to those things. Because you can do all those things and not really be near Him. God committed Himself to an amazing promise in the New Testament that echoes this summons here in chapter 10, verse 22. The promise is over in James 4, 8, when he says, draw near to me and I will finish it. Draw near to God and God will draw near to you. That means at least three things. It means that God wants to be near you more than you want to be near God. All the reticence is on our side. It means that He has made a way for you to come near to Him. If you want to know more about that, check out our study last week, chapter 10, 19, 20, and 21. Called Enter In. Get the CD or a tape. But He's made a way for you to come near. And it means, thirdly, that you and I each are just as close to God as we really want to be. That's the fact. The great burden of the writer to the Hebrews is that the spiritual distance between God and us be removed and that we draw near to Him. Repeatedly throughout the letter, we find this phrase, draw near, draw near, draw near. And again, we find it in kind of a climactic way here in chapter 10 and verse 22. And as we come to this section here that we're giving 4 weeks of study to in chapter 10, verse 19 to 25. It's really just one long verse one long sentence in Greek, but we're taking it apart, and we noticed last week that what we have here are two privileges that have been given to us. And from those two privileges grow three exhortations or summons. The two privileges are what we discovered last week is that, one, we have a passage open for us into the presence of God. Jesus opened the way for us to enter in to relationship and into the presence of God. So we have a passage that has been opened for us into the presence of God. And two, we have a person for us waiting in God's presence. Jesus, our high priest. So that as you come, you're met by a living person who ushers you in and makes certain your fellowship with God. Out of those two privileges come these three summons. And we're going to take the first of those in verse 22. Let us draw near to God. And you'll notice there's four conditions on doing that. With a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. What that tells me is that I can draw near to God and experience His very presence when I am committed from my heart, first of all. I'm committed from my heart. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. That word sincere in the Greek is literally true. Let us draw near with a true heart. Sincere is a good translation, but we misunderstand that because you think, well, as long as you're sincere, that's fine. That's all that's necessary. Well, sincerity is important. But we all know a person can be sincerely wrong. Like the man who stands and watches his house burning down. His family at his side, and everything that is them as they know it in this world is going up in flames and smoke. And he sincerely says to himself, I can go through that front door, I can get to the closet, I can grab the box of pictures, and I can get out the front door and save the legacy and history that's in those pictures. He sincerely believes that, but 99 times out of 100, he's going to be overcome by the smoke and consumed by the flames when he does so. No matter how sincere he believes he can do. Sincerity is important, but we need more than sincerity. We need a true heart, a committed heart. Drawing near to God is not a matter, listen to me, is not a matter of spatial distance, as in inches or feet or location, like being in a church. Drawing near to God is not a matter of spatial distance. It is a matter of spiritual distance. Drawing near to God is not achieved by physical movements or posture or activity. It is achieved by a spiritual movement of the heart toward God. We can do some of the physical things that indicate an approach to God to most people standing around us, but they do not necessarily bring along with it the accompanying intimacy with God. For example, in Isaiah 29, the Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." So I want to ask you this morning, as you draw near God, is your heart true? Is it genuinely, truly, entirely, without hypocrisy, devoted to God? through Jesus Christ. Is it true? You say, well, how would I know? A few questions to consider. Do you have an agenda that you want God to bless? Or do you come seeking to learn what is it His agenda is and conform your life to it? Do you have a deed that you want God to do? Or do you primarily come seeking what God wants you to do? Or do you have a dream that you want God to make come true? Or are you more committed to seeking God's vision for your life? In short, are you drawing near to use God or to be used by God? See, as humans, the best we can do is look on the outward part of life. But God, the Bible says, looks at the heart. What does He see when He looks into your heart? And know that when He looks, God is not into being used. Which is more likely for you? To share the deepest, innermost, personal, private parts of your life with a telemarketer who calls during the supper hour? Or with a long-time friend or family member, loved one, who's proven over time they're interested in you unselfishly? Well, it's obvious. Use you. Don't want to be used. God draws near to the one who draws near to Him with a true heart. And remember who it is that we are daring draw near to. As we saw last week in chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 29, it says, our God is a consuming fire. He is utterly, unimaginably, unspeakably holy. The notion of drawing near to God, to the Jewish mindset, to the ones to whom this book, to the Hebrews, is written, was unthinkable. To truly draw near to God, near to Him. Because you'd be consumed. They had in their mind as the forming picture, the framework around the notion of God, this picture of God at Mount Sinai, as we see it there in chapter 12 and read it last week in verse 18, 19, 20, 21. Where God in the mountain was on fire and God was speaking and they cried, don't speak anymore to us. We can't stand it. And even if an animal touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And even Moses was trembling with great fear. That's the picture of God they had. A consuming fire. And as I said last week, to draw near to God is more akin to being thrust into the heart of the sun than it is to warm up to a cozy fire in your fireplace. So remember who it is you're drawing near to. We were driving to see our families a few weeks ago. We were on Interstate 80, headed west, going across to Illinois, almost into Iowa, and we're making great time, and all of a sudden the traffic slows down. And you go, oh, now what, you know? And you go, how long is this going to take? And you say, let it be on the other side, let it be on the other side, let it be, you know. And we get up there, and we see the other side, on the far shoulder, way over on the other side, headed east, big tractor trailer had pulled over. And apparently there'd been a fire. The trailer was in great shape, but the tractor, that whole massive, great big thing, had been reduced literally to some steel wheels, an engine block, and a few pieces of frame. Everything else had been consumed in a fire. Everything else. Pretty awesome sight, actually. So remember that as you're drawing near to God, He is utterly, utterly, unspeakably, unimaginably holy. And that everything that comes into His presence is cleansed by the fire of His holiness. Everything is consumed that is not worthy of Him. You say, oh, but God's not like that anymore. Really? Was not Hebrews written after Jesus died and rose again from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, poured out the Holy Spirit and offered His salvation by grace? But He's still called a consuming fire. I mean, in 2 Peter, just over to the right in the third chapter, what does he say? He says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Before you know it, this physical frail of veil of reality that we see in the physical world will be gone. The Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements themselves will melt with heat. Draw near. Do it with a committed heart. A heart that has laid aside its own agendas. Laid aside its it's laid aside all of its efforts to want to use God, and said, God, I come with a true heart. I come with a committed heart. And I want to be near you. And He'll draw near to you. But I want you to notice beyond that, and secondly, that I can come near to God and experience His presence when I come convinced in my faith. Not only committed from my heart, but convinced in my faith. He says, let us draw near in full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. Now, there's an interesting thing here that I want you to notice in this 10th chapter, and these three exhortations, or these three invitations that are given to us. In verse 22, he says, let us, you know, and each one is marked by let us. Verse 23, let us. Verse 24, let us. This is kind of a gardener's delight, you know. There's that three heads of lettuce here. Let us. Each one imploring us. But notice verse 22, I've circled the word faith. Verse 23, I've circled the word hope. And verse 24, I've circled the word love. Faith, hope, and love are at the heart of these exhortations. This trinity of Christian virtues we read of so often in the New Testament. And even more interesting, several commentators have pointed this out, is that so important are these three invitations or exhortations that really, following the warning that comes after this, the end of chapter 10, that the next three chapters, the closing three chapters of Hebrews, are committed to unpacking and exploring what faith, hope, and love mean. Because 22 begins with faith. Well, what's chapter 11 about? It's the great hall of faith. And we see illustrated there how people of faith walk with God. The next one, verse 23, is about hope. Well, chapter 12 is really, in many ways, a great deal about our hope as Christians. Verse 24 talks about love. And chapter 13, in many ways, illustrates, well, here's what it means to walk in love with one another as the community of Christ. So, we are to become convinced in our faith. Full assurance of faith. Excuse me. So we might ask ourselves, well, to understand that, what would chapter 11 tell us? Well, what's the first verse? Chapter 11. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. It's a convinced faith. Verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him, who dares draw near Him, must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who diligently or earnestly seek Him. That if I draw near to God, committed from my heart and convinced of my faith, I know that God will reciprocate and draw near to me, and I'll experience His presence. Full assurance, complete certainty, utter confidence, what we would call conviction. Convinced in my faith. Refers to an absolute, unwavering, deeply forged conviction that the things on which you have placed your confidence will never fail to prove reliable. Now understand that full assurance, conviction, is not the same as knowledge. Just like the airplane designer or engineer who designs and engineers the entire craft, has done all of the math, has done all the stressors and all of that stuff, understands the aerodynamics, knows it inside out, every part has been designed, knows that it will work, but refuses to go into the plane, sit down in a seat and strap himself in and go for a flight. There is a difference between knowledge and conviction. And we need both. But we can't stop just with knowledge. We have to know that knowledge and conviction are not the same thing. A man perched on the edge of a 500-foot precipice may know in his heart of hearts that the rope that he holds in his hands will support his weight. But he is as of yet unwilling to commit himself with conviction to the fall that goes over the edge and to rappel to the ground. Because he has knowledge, but he has no conviction. And I think that largely, it's a broad, sweeping generalization, in American Christianity, we're big on knowledge and weak on conviction. We know so much stuff about the Bible. And we hear a lot about biblical illiteracy, and it's true in many ways. But the fact is that most people who enter in like you do and sit here, we know better than we live. But we're not so convinced that what we know will prove true. In his last letter, he ever wrote before he was beheaded for his faith in Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. We call it 2 Timothy. And in chapter 3 in verse 14, he exhorted Timothy to continue in the things you have learned and have become convinced of. Notice, you have learned and have become convinced of. Because they're not the same thing. They're related, but they're distinct. How does one move from mere knowledge to conviction? One word. Experience. That experience, to begin with, can be the experience of another person that you know and observe. That's why the verse goes on to say, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. You've watched godly people whom you trust, who have imparted you the knowledge of God's Word, and you've seen them trust the promises of God, walk in obedience, and every single time God's been faithful. So out of their experience, you can come to have the faith, the conviction to take the plunge and obey yourself. And then out of your own experience, you will, as it says in James, prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So, ask yourself, as you say, I want to draw near to God. Ask yourself, are you convinced in your faith as you draw near to God with your heart fully committed and your faith utterly convinced that as you draw near, He also is drawing near to you. Regardless of what you feel like, is He doing that? Do you believe the promises regarding entrance into His presence? Do you know that I have a passage into God's presence through the blood of Christ shed for me? Do you know that you have a person waiting in God's presence in the high priest named Jesus who will greet you and usher you in to experience the presence of God? Do you know that when I draw near to God, God draws near to me? Are you convinced of that? How do you know whether you're convinced of it? Because you do something about it. See, we can draw near to God and experience His presence when we're committed from our hearts, convinced in our faith, thirdly, cleansed in my conscience. Cleansed in my conscience. Draw near with a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, it says in verse 22. With a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Under the old covenant given through Moses to the Jewish people, the priests were forever offering animal sacrifices and slaughtering them and the blood taken to the altar before God on behalf of those who came near to worship Him. The animal was killed in place of the worshiper. The blood was taken in their stead to the altar of God. The priest was sprinkled with a bit of that blood to cleanse him as he would approach this holy God. But all of that was powerless to truly effect a deliverance from sin. It was ritual. It was symbolic. It pictured something that was yet to come. And so if you turn just a page back to the left in chapter 9 of Hebrews, in verse 9, you'll see that describing that tabernacle, that temple, and all of its worship and its sacrifices, the writer says this was an illustration, or is an illustration, for the present time. indicating that the gifts and sacrifices that had been offered or were being offered were not able to cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. They are only made only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. All those sacrifices and all that blood were only provisional. They were only preparatory and prophetic. They were powerless to truly release the conscience from the knowledge of its sin before this holy God. So it says in verse 11 in chapter 9, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with hands, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but He entered the most holy place once for all by His own blood. Having obtained eternal redemption, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctified them so that they were outwardly clean. But how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. Let me ask you a question. Look at me. Look up. Is your conscience clean before God? Is it? You know, conscience, the word conscience in Greek is a compound word. It means joint knowledge. It's knowledge shared between two people. Your conscience is what you and God know together. Nobody else may know. Your spouse might not know. Your parents might not know. Nobody else may know. But you and God, as you draw near, know something. Is it clean? Or is there a distance? There is a direct, there is a direct link between the condition of your conscience and your intimacy with God. Did you know that? There is a direct link between the condition of your conscience and your intimacy with God. The Bible talks about several conditions that our conscience can be found in. Some of them are negative. The Bible talks about a weak conscience. That way, because of immaturity and because the Word of God has not fully been taken in and allowed to form and direct the conscience. It's a weak conscience. Sometimes there's a wounded conscience. It's that way because of injury by someone else to you. A defiled conscience because of sin that's unconfessed, unforsaken, and continued in. And the Bible talks about a seared conscience that just like flesh that has been burned and the nerve endings are destroyed can no longer feel or is no longer sensate to pressure. So the conscience, through continuous, repeated sin and rebellion against God, becomes insensitive to God and His voice and His conviction. But the Bible also talks positively about the conscience, talking about a clear conscience or a good conscience or a blameless conscience. And our conscience is good and clear and blameless when that joint knowledge that you and God share together echoes in tune with one another. Your heart saying what God's heart says and His heart saying what your heart says about the condition of your life before Him. Conscience is, as many have said, kind of like the warning light on the dashboard of your car. And then that red light comes on, you're driving down the road and it says, check engine soon, or you're about to blow up, or something like that. And it flashes and you think, oh no, can I go to the end of the block? You know, that's not right. You know, you have this panic. And then, well, you get it into the shop and they check it all out and they fix whatever. But sometimes they'll say something like, we don't know what's wrong. It seems, everything seems to be fine. I can just reset the light for you. And so they reset the light. You drive down the road and here it comes, and you go back in, and they go, I don't know, we checked everything, but we can reset the light for you. And they reset the light so that it's no longer flashing. And then you go down the road, and it comes back on. And at some point they say, you know, I could just disconnect this for you. Or even a cheaper option would be some black tape over the dashboard. You know, I ruined a car that way. I didn't really use the black tape. I just ignored the red light for a long time. It's a stupid thing to do. But your conscience is like that. You want to draw near to God, and a flare goes off. You and God know something. And you know that that's something, whatever it is creating distance between you and God. It's not that it's broken your relationship and, you know, necessarily that you're dying and going to hell, but the fellowship with God is broken and you cannot draw near Him. Because you know, like He knows, there's something in your life that has not been confessed, it has not been forsaken, and it is not pleasing to Him, and you will not let it go. So what is it that you and God both know about the condition of your heart before a holy God? It may just be that when you seek to draw near to God, your conscience betrays you and starts screaming, you have no right to be here. Who do you think you are? What are you doing here? By what audacity do you dare approach this God? And if that happens, there could be several things that are actually going on. One, there could be sin in your life that you have not confessed and forsaken and turned to God for. And you need to do that. That would be your step. Confess it, forsake it. If you need to get somebody involved, a trusted somebody that you can share that will pray with you and help you to get free of that. But you say, it is more important to me to be near God than to treasure this sin. There is another possibility of what's going on. That as you go to God and your conscience starts to flash, that there really is no sin that is unconfessed and unforsaken. But there is one called the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12 talks about him. It's Satan himself. And he loves to accuse those who are believers and say, who do you think you are? And what are you doing here? Listen, I know you. You know you. You know where you've come. You know what you've done. You know where you've come. And it's all a pack of lies, but it's powerful. Sometimes we confuse it even with the voice of conviction from the Holy Spirit. And if that's what's happening, you search your heart, you say, God, is there anything? And before God, judgment day on us, before this God of consuming fire, you say, no, I have confessed, I have forsaken, I'm not perfect, but with all my heart I am committed. And in my heart I am convinced. And I am coming before God. In my heart, as best I know it, it is truly for God. Then you do what Jesus did in the wilderness when Satan came to you and you say, it is written. And you begin to recount what the Word of God says. Go to Hebrews 9 and 10. It's powerful as it describes the cleansing effect of the blood of Christ shed for those who come in faith to Him. And say, this is where I stand. The blood of Christ is powerful. It has washed me. It does wash me. It will ever wash me. And these are a pack of lies, and I refuse them, and I believe the truth. But as you come, can you say, I am cleansing conscience. See, we can draw near to God. We can experience actual intimacy with God in His presence when we come with a committed from our hearts. We come convinced in our faith. When we come cleansed in our conscience. And finally, when we come consecrated in my body. Consecrated in my body. That's why it says, let us draw near, our bodies washed with pure water. Now again, this is symbolic. It's a reflection back to the old covenant given through Moses to the people of Israel. And under that covenant, the high priest, once a year, was to go into the presence of God with blood. But before he could do that, there was an elaborate a cleansing ceremony where he would wash his body before he would put on the holy vestments and robes to go into the presence of God. And that's pictured here. And beyond that, throughout the year, as priests would approach the altar of God, they would stop at the bronze basin that had been set there before the holy place, and they would stop and they would do a ceremonial washing to cleanse themselves before they would go to the presence of God with the offering. And so on through history, the Pharisees adding to these biblical regulations under the old covenant, and they said, you got to wash when you do this, you got to wash. And you remember that in the Gospels, Jesus was derided by them because Jesus didn't require His disciples to do these ceremonial washings before they ate. It wasn't about hygiene and washing before your hands before you eat so they'd be clean. It was about hypocrisy because it was something that man had made and added to the law and said, if you don't do this, you can't be close to God. Well, all of that, the biblical regulations of the Old Covenant are pictured here. And it talks about our bodies being washed with pure water. Now, some people, commentators, will say that that's really simply a parallel statement to what he's just said before about our hearts being cleansed from a guilty conscience, the blood of Christ. It's really just saying the same thing. And there is something that is parallel about that. That is true. But there is something that is distinct about it because there is something distinct in us between our hearts, that is the immaterial part of us, and the substance of us, which is our bodies. And there is something in God's requirement that says, I want it all. I want your heart, I want your spirit, I want your mind, and I want your body consecrated to me. Just like the priests would consecrate their body through cleansing and going before Him on the Day of Atonement and throughout the year to go to the altar of God. So we must be consecrated in body and holy in what that body does.
if we're going to walk in intimacy and nearness with God. The Bible repeatedly demands our physical bodies be brought into submission to God's purposes. So he says, Paul says in Romans 12, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. That's why he said previously in the 6th chapter, the Roman believers, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you may obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. That's why he would write to the Corinthians and say, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And he would say to the Thessalonian believers, it is God's will that you should be sanctified or holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn how to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. God wants our bodies as well as our spirits. Turn the page to the right for just a moment to chapter 12 of Hebrews. And look at that bone-rattling, teeth-jarring 14th verse. Hebrews 12. 14. Make every effort to live at peace with all men. That's good. And make every effort to be holy. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That is true in eternity. No one will enter the presence of God and spend eternity with Him who has not, by His grace, received through faith, been declared righteous and holy because of the offering of Jesus Christ on their behalf. Washed from their sin by His blood, and His holy righteous life credited to their account. That is true in heaven, in the next life. And it is also true in this life. That no one will see the Lord who is not holy. No one will be able to experience intimacy with God who walks in knowing unholiness. No one will be able to be near Him, know Him, fellowship with Him, walk with Him, know His presence in unhindered fellowship, who does not increasingly pursue by God's Spirit and grace a life of holiness. So we must come. He bids us come. He wants us. He implores us to come. Draw near. Committed from the heart. Convinced in your faith. Cleansed in your conscience. And consecrated in your body. And He says, I'll beat you to the spot. Because I want it more than you do. Now, there is one barrier to this whole matter that may be the problem. Because you might just be saying, and chances are, there are quite a few here that are saying, in your heart, right now, you're saying, but I really don't want to be near God. I mean, it's not that you don't want the assurance that He'll be there if you need it. It's not that you don't want your sins forgiven, and it's not that you don't want the assurance that you go to heaven when you die. It's not that you want to forfeit the knowledge that He'll be there when you pray. But it's that you just don't really want to be near Him because that would change things, wouldn't it? Kind of like the parents of adolescents who want you to be there with food on the table and a roof over their heads and a place for them to sleep and really to be there if something goes wrong and you're an ear to talk to. But they really don't want you near too much because, that would just change things a lot. So I'm asking you, before God, answer Him from your heart, not me, answer God. Do you want to be near God? Do you? He wants it. He wants you. Makes me think of an old poem written by Wilbur Rees. It says, at least in part, I would like to buy $3 of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a warm cup of milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 of God, please. Do you really want to be near Him? Because He's made a way that you can't be. And He's waiting there for you. Let's pray. This is going to be a moment of silence. There's nothing I'm going to say that is going to be as important as the intimacy of what you and God know together needs to be said from you to Him. So just take a moment of quietness. Now tell Him from your heart what it is you'd like.